the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. We know that apart from Your Word, we would not understand many things about Your character. We would never understand Your plan of salvation. We would never understand Your plan for our lives. We would never understand Your plan for the planet and for even the redemption of creation. We would not understand how Jesus is coming again, first for His church and then with His church to set up the kingdom. There are so many things we would not understand. And we know that this is Your written revelation to us. And to enable us to understand it, You've also sent the Holy Spirit of God. And we know on the pages of Scripture as we study that You keep pointing us to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only as the Savior we are to trust, but our Lord who we are to yield to, our life we are to rely on, our hope, the One who's coming again. We know that He can stick close. He sticks closer to us than a brother. And I pray that tonight He would be honored. Your Word would be clearly taught, that it would be well received. We would take to heart both the instructions and admonitions, the exhortations and applications that are made, and that the result of all of this, Father, is that we could grow in grace and in the knowledge of You. Our lives could truly honor and magnify the Savior. We'd be further equipped for every good work, and that we'd be willing to trust You as we get to know You and to know Your plan in a greater way. And so, Father, I'm asking that You would direct not only with me in the preaching, but everyone in the understanding of Your Word. We know that some have worked all day. They've gotten up early. They are tired. We pray You would enable them as well to concentrate. And those who are watching by the webcast as well, we pray that the teaching and the study tonight would be a source of encouragement to them as well. So thank You for all of these things, and we commit them all to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our second study in our new series titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, real short guy, Nehemiah, chapter 1. Not as short as Bildad the Shuhite, though, I should mention. The early church met in houses, and before the age of grace is done, it may largely be meeting in houses again. And though we recognize that the real church is not the building, it's the people, nevertheless, we are all very grateful to the Lord that He gave us a place to assemble together some 17 years as a body of believers to worship the Lord together, to study the Scriptures together, to pray together, to fellowship together, to minister one to another. And having gathered every Sunday and Wednesday to then scatter to evangelize the lost far and wide as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, who are compelled by the love of Christ, anchored in our position in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and serving with joy as ambassadors for Christ. And as we were introduced last Sunday to the book of Nehemiah, we noted that the first section of this Old Testament historical record revolves around the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, and that the reconstruction of the walls involved, first of all, the preparation for the work in chapters 1 and 2. And so let's begin reading again in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, the winter Persian palace for Artaxerxes I, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity and gone back to Jerusalem, and I asked them concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. From this first chapter of Nehemiah, there are four crucial or critical elements that are involved when God seeks to accomplish an amazing work which He alone can ultimately do for His honor and for His glory. As we think of the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, the first thing we noted on Sunday is that it all started with a genuine need. It all started with a genuine need. Nehemiah, a Jew, whose name means the Lord is comforted, who was a nobody, and whose dad, Hakaliah, was a nobody, found out through his brother, Hananiah, who was a nobody, that Jerusalem was in ruin and reproach, and that the walls needed rebuilding. Now, they were originally in that condition by virtue of Israel, again, moving away from the Lord, being divinely disciplined in the five cycles of discipline that I talked about on Sunday from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which would involve in the fifth cycle the dispersion of the Jews to other countries by way of divine judgment upon the nation. But remember, God's earthly people, the Jews, are the only nation that God has ever made a contract with. And they will never be eliminated. They will always exist, though Satan hates them and has sought to obliterate them at various times and will indeed increase anti-Semitism, yea, in the days to come, by virtue of the fact that even in the tribulation, at the midpoint, when Satan's cast out of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12, never to have access again, he turns his fury on Israel to absolutely obliterate them from the face of the earth, because if there is no nation of Israel, God cannot keep His promises to Israel. And since He can't stop Christ from coming back directly, He seeks to approach it indirectly. But He has always been anti-Semitic, and by virtue of the fact that, again, they had gone away from the Lord, the nation of Israel, God disciplined them. This involved, again, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians coming in 605 B.C. and then finishing in 586 B.C., moving away the children of Israel from their homeland. And as a result, they were conquered by Babylon. The temple was destroyed. There was some Jews that then returned under Zerubbabel, where the temple started to be rebuilt, and then under Ezra. But none of it really got the job done. And so here in approximately 444 or 45 B.C., Nehemiah hears the condition. And what does he say there in verse 3? And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there number one, in great distress. Number two, in reproach. And the walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And notice, they were just the survivors that said this. So there was a remnant, they were in ruin and reproach and great need for the very city of God, as it were, Jerusalem, which will be the headquarters of the very kingdom of God when Christ returns again to this planet in all His second coming glory. It was in shambles, as it were. The Lord was reproached, the people were discouraged, the situation looked bleak. The enemies of the Lord were filled with laughter and disdain for the people of God. And so, like so much of life, even the Christian life, a person must perceive a need before the need can be addressed or met. It all started with a need. You have to see your need. And so often, we have a need in our lives, but we just don't perceive them. Like 3 out of 2 people have trouble with fractions. You know, somebody has a need, but they oftentimes don't see the need. And even the world recognizes that the first step is admitting you have a problem. And the same is true for us when it comes to seeing our need for the Lord. First, when it comes to salvation from hell, and then even every day in our Christian life as believers. And over again, the Lord is seeking to impress upon you and me this truth. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's true in salvation. That's true in the Christian life. That's true in your marriage. That's true in your family. That's true in your ministry. You're not sufficient. The Lord is. Rely upon Him. And perhaps God is seeking to use some kind of affliction in your life to cause you to see your need of Jesus Christ. Maybe cancer, a divorce, a wayward child, a financial need. Or perhaps you're perceiving your need of Jesus Christ by just hearing what the Bible teaches about the holiness of God. You see, God is holy. He's without sin. He demands absolute righteousness to enter His holy heaven. And the truth of the matter is, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He gave the law to show us our sin, to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we can't stack up. And if you're really honest with yourself, you recognize that you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's. And Galatians 3:10 says, all that depend on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And you see, glamorizing doesn't change sinners into saints. It's not a matter of changing the external and changing your behavior or lifestyle and somehow cleaning up your act and getting with God. No, the Lord Jesus said you must be born again. He wants to change your destiny, then He wants to give you a new nature. He wants to indwell you by the Spirit of God. He wants to make you a child of God. But by virtue of the fact that God is holy and we are sinful, the penalty for sin is death. Death. Separation from God. And life is short and death is certain and eternity is long. And there are only 2 options. Either an eternal hell to be saved from or an eternal heaven to be saved to. And frankly, I saw my need as an 18-year-old, not because of great affliction in my life. I saw it when someone opened the Bible and showed me I was lost and I was on my way to hell. And I realized I needed a Savior. And when they explained to me how Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again and cried out, "It is finished," and paid in full for my sin, I realized that if Christ did it all, there was nothing left for the church to do, nothing left for a ritual to do, nothing left for me to do, nothing left for my works to do. I needed to simply put my trust in Him. For He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's why I love our song for the month. The words are excellent, are they not? We, in essence, had our sin imputed on Christ, and through faith in Him, we get imputed His righteousness on us. The great exchange, but He got the raw deal. And we get the blessings. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as a result of being saved by the grace of God, the love of Christ can then compel you to live for Him who died for you. But that's not to be saved. That's because you've been saved by the grace of God. But do you realize that even as believers, we are prone to wander from the Lord or function independent of Him or be very slow to learn the Word of God like we should? And then God uses trials to again show us our need of Him daily, to show us that we need Him. We need Him every day. And just like we needed Him for our salvation, we need Him for His guidance and His direction. We need His fellowship every day. Christ said, without Me you can do nothing. And that 2 Corinthians 3:5 is just as true. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And that's why we could consider it joy, my brother, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces some very good results. And when you respond, God is able to say, in essence, good morning, this is God, I'll be handling all your problems today, I will not require your help. But He does want your faith. God can say, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on My name and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. But you know, unfortunately, we are very slow to bow the knee. We are very prone to want to do it our way. And perhaps God allows you to gag on the world and be absolutely miserable in your carnality to again show you that you are your own worst enemy, that your independency or your unbelief are creating for you a self-made prison of sin. And in doing so, God is seeking to show you your need of His direction, your need of His power every day, so that you would choose His will over yours as the Christian life is lived step by step, day by day. It's not what you're doing, first of all. It's how you're thinking and who you're responding to that makes the difference. For you see, God wants you to live a victorious Christian life, a fruitful Christian life, a Christ-honoring Christian life, a faith-rest life in doing the will of God in light of your position in Christ as you learn to walk by faith. Do you see your need for the Lord every day in your life, believer? Do you wake up every morning and realize this is the day the Lord has made, His mercies are new every morning, His grace is sufficient, it is not in man to direct His path, Lord, I need You. Thank You that I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to You. I yield myself to You to rely upon You this day to live the Christian life as it were in me and through me. And oh, what joy and peace that can produce. And what amazing service to the Lord by those who learn to faith rest in Him so they can serve Him faithfully in whatever realm of ministry they have for them that day as a faithful housewife or a mother or a working person, or in whatever realm you have, God wants to use you right where He has you. He wants to teach you to do what you do is unto Him, trusting Him, letting Him use you in your Jerusalem, as it were, to rebuild the walls as God sees the need. So as we think of this, remember, it started with a genuine need, not something imaginary, not something just felt, a real need. But it didn't end with just a real need. Number two, it resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. It resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. Look with me again at verse 4. So it was when I heard these words, what words? The report about Jerusalem, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. How did this God-given burden reflect itself? Notice the words. I sat down. I wept. I mourned. I fasted. I prayed. He sat down because he was just burdened with this. He wept like Jeremiah wept, or Paul wept, or even our Lord Jesus wept. You know, weeping isn't wrong when it's for the right reasons. And he mourned. He was grieved at the report. And I was fasting. What is fasting? Fasting wasn't, you know, giving up food so somehow you impress God and he'll get you what you want. Now that's meritorious. Fasting means I'm willing to forsake some meals to concentrate on the Lord and give myself over to the reading of the Word of God in prayer because that's more important to me than eating. That's far different. And also he was praying before, now notice the description, the God of heaven. Now there are many descriptions of God in the Bible, many titles. Here we have the God of heaven. I mean, the one and only God, not a God of heaven, the God. And not of earth merely, of heaven. The one who's ultimately in control. The sovereign, powerful, awesome God of heaven. The very one you want to appeal to. The very one you need to pray to. The very one you need to depend upon. The very one who can get the job done on earth because he's the God of heaven. And how long did this continue? It continued for some 4 months. That he would be praying, concerned and burdened before chapter 2 begins. And we'll look at chapter 2, Lord willing, on Sunday. But how does this apply to you? Let me give you 3 applications. First of all, you need to recognize the genuine needs resulting God-given burdens for the Lord's cause and others that should not be disregarded. You need to recognize the genuine needs resulting God-given burdens for the Lord's cause and others that should not be disregarded. You see, if you're noticing this closely, Nehemiah is not caught up with himself. He's burdened about the Lord's cause. He's burdened about others. He's burdened about Jerusalem. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that when we have a burden, we have a care, we have a concern, what are we to do? Casting all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. We cast it on the Lord in prayer. And faith rest. Or like Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I'm not saying it's wrong to cast your own cares on the Lord. Obviously, as you cast your own cares on the Lord, you're able then to see the needs of others, and as you have a God-given burden, you can cast that on the Lord as well. Secondly, you need to realize that these God-given burdens should lead you to pray to the God of heaven for His wisdom, direction, and provision in His way and timing. You see, burdens come in different sizes. You know, some are smaller, some are medium, and some are big. They come in different sizes. When you realize I'm not sufficient, my sufficiency is of God, you're going to cast those bigger burdens on the Lord. But here's where sometimes we trip up. The big ones, oh, I can't handle that. Lord, you're going to have to take care of that. But this one, watch me. Watch me. I can handle this one. You know, and handling this small burden is kind of like having a rock in your shoe. At first, it doesn't, you know, no big deal, right? After you walk on that shoe for miles, it's like, what is this boulder doing in my shoe? And the same thing happens to us as believers. The Lord says, just each step of the way, would you cast that care on the Lord? And then as you walk with Him, could you cast that one on the Lord too? And here, Lord, I can't handle this, Lord. I'm looking to giving that one over to You too. But then our problem, as I've said so many times, is we're really good at saying, here, let me take that back again. I was just having too much fun in the Christian life. It was such a chore. I don't know what to do with myself. I'm used to being miserable. So put it back on. And that's our tendency. God forbid we'd enjoy the fruit of the Spirit too long. What does the Bible say? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden where? Upon the Lord. And you know, as your pastor teacher, I am so grateful to the Lord for what He has done here at Duluth Bible Church. I'm so grateful for all my dear brothers and sisters in Christ here. I love you, care about you immensely. I'm just so grateful for what the Lord has done and is doing for you. He's doing in you. He's doing through you. By His grace, I have seen spiritual growth in many people's lives. I've seen believers who are serving the Lord. I've seen one another's that are going on. I've seen witnessing to the lost, and I praise the Lord for that. And all of it is to the praise and glory of His grace. I've seen the lost saved, believers matured, saints equipped, marriages built, a clear gospel spread, local churches planted, other countries impacted with the Word of God. I mean, it's been amazing, hasn't it? But in the same token, as your pastor teacher, I realize that Duluth Bible Church is not Utopia Bible Church. And I'm not the Apostle Paul. But as your pastor teacher, I am burdened about many things. Some of them are small. Some of them are bigger. Some of them are really big. I'm burdened about some things in your life, the life of the church. I'm burdened about some things in my life and adjustments I know the Lord wants to make. I'm burdened in light of many needs that I've perceived. You know, there are some believers here who have never tasted and seen the Lord as good in their own Christian life. They really don't know what it is to have personal communion and fellowship with the Lord every day. They just kind of go through their motions, and they may not, you know, lay one on the town, but that doesn't mean they're enjoying the Lord, our fellowship with Him. And He's sweet, as it were. I'm burdened about that. Cast that on the Lord. I'm burdened about those who treat the Word of God like it were a cat with a piece of yarn. You know, they just play around with it. They're not all that serious about learning it. And James reminds me, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I'm burdened of how so few see the value of coming and praying on Wednesday nights. There's a spiritual battle going on. And I can tell you this, if we're going to progress in many ways by way of ministry, we'll progress on our knees. And I realize you might be praying outside of Wednesday night. I certainly trust you are. But why not join us and pray? As the spiritual battle is real and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, I cast that burden on the Lord. And then there are those who fit the Lord in when it's convenient. You know, it's amazing, the Lord's right up there with hunting, fishing, and some other things. But what does the Bible say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. His righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. And burden how many believers hardly read their Bibles. Read their Bibles. They've been here for years in some cases, and they've heard Bible teaching. But do you ever just take time and read your Bible? Without the attitude, you know, a chapter a day, keep the devil away, you know. But really are just reading the Word of God. Isn't it funny how we find time for a lot of things? And don't tell me you don't have time. Isn't it amazing how we find time for a lot of things in our life? I am burdened that so many believers are kissing their own mirrors with narcissistic affection. You know, some believers, they're just, you just listen to them. All they talk about is them. Where's the Lord in your thinking? Wherefore, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And again, I'll comment on Facebook, or my face, as I like to call it. I don't have a problem with my face intrinsically. It's just a means of communication. What I have a problem is with narcissistic people on my face. You know, do you really want us to see your new belly button ring? Or whatever? I mean, get over yourself. I am burdened how some of our college-age students are so puffed up and have turned the Christian life into an intellectual game. And yet when it comes right down to walking with Jesus Christ and doing His will, they seem to be in left field. I'm burdened that while some of our college students have used their liberty in Christ to indulge their flesh and ruin their fellowship and testimony for Christ, I'm burdened how too many believers put their own passions before Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Philippians 2. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. And what was true with Paul saying that in the first century is too often true today. I'm burdened how some 20-year-old plus believers in the Lord have left their first love and are going through the motions with the spiritual yawns. I'm burdened how some are, how quick some believers are to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm burdened how some married couples fail to realize God brought them together to serve Jesus Christ, not to just have fun and games. I'm burdened how some single folks are wasting their singleness instead of redeeming the time. I'm burdened how some, how few parents work with their children in memorizing the Word of God. Psalm 119:11, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. I'm burdened how some parents are throwing their kids to the world when we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I'm burdened how so many homes are dictated by their kids' coaches. And I'm not against sports. I'm against sports running the show instead of Jesus Christ. I'm burdened how many believers have little real burden for the lost around them. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Some believers get more excited about their favorite football team than about hearing how someone got saved at the fair on a Wednesday night, family fellowship night. They never think about missing the football game. But, oh, I'm just going to hear about people, how they got saved at the fair. No big deal. I'm burdened how few believers are willing to do follow-up with new believers. I'm burdened how there's a great need for doctrinally sound publications. And I've shared this before. And you know, the Lord has given us an audience with every publication we've ever put out. But with the inroads of Lordship Salvation and Calvinism growing everywhere, and even the increase in crossless gospel teaching on the rise, as well as just the lack of sound materials, there's such a need for books with a clear gospel, a book on eternal security, three tenses of salvation, sanctification by grace. And even the mission opportunities we have, I am burdened. I'm giving those burdens to the Lord. I'm faith resting in Him, but I am burdened. And I just believe by the grace of God that you, if you've sat under teaching, you've grown over the years, that the Lord has been maturing you, the Lord is equipping you for such a time as this. And who knows how the Lord wants to use people. Some of you are moving towards retirement. Those could be tremendously profitable years in ministry. Who knows how the Lord wants to use you with your background? You say, well, I'm not a teacher. Well, you may not be, but you could be a support person in who knows what kind of way. And you know, I appreciate when people even share their burdens with me. Someone sent me an email here the other day and said, you know, and I had a conversation with you a while back, da-da-da-da-da, and I shared that I had some interest in this kind of ministry. I want you to know I, in essence, am very burdened. I think about it multiple times every day. I just want you to know that. I'm burdened how believers don't think twice when it comes to going on vacation or buying something they really want, but when it comes to grace giving to the Lord's work, they seem like they're shorthanded. I'm burdened how few churches and seminaries are teaching the Word of God in our day. In fact, there's hardly a seminary in the land where you could send someone to actually be trained and be taught the grace of God. Did you realize that, how bad it is? I heard a tape by Lewis Berry Chafer back somewhere between 1945 and 52 when he died. I found it online, and here he is. He's about 80 years old, and he says, man, he's in his is a class at Dallas Seminary, which he helped found. He says, man, it's hardly a seminary in the United States that are training men for ministry today. I thought, that was 1950. Can you imagine what it's like now? And burning how sometimes believers are falling through the cracks here at DBC with no one pursuing them, including the elders or the deacons. I am burdened how some believers don't even see the value of faithfully attending a Bible conference like our upcoming one. There'll be some of you just no big deal. Well, I'm going to the cabin. How many times have you gone to the cabin? And I'm not against you going to the cabin. This is a wonderful, special time. Can the cabin! Okay. So that sounds legalistic. Well, I'll tell you, you do what the Lord wants you to do, and in light of eternity, go and kiss the cabin then. I'm burdened how some believers think they are so mature, but they can't handle being challenged personally. In fact, they might not be able to be challenged tonight. You might have been bugged by what I just said. I'm burdened. But I want you to know the issue is not, first of all, what you are doing. It's what are we thinking? Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You know, a church never rises above its leadership. My pastor used to say that the pastor should be 20 years ahead of the flock. Now, I don't know that I'm 20 years. I don't know if I'm 20 days. But I know this, I'm burdened. I'm burdened and I'm giving those burdens to the Lord. And you know, Duluth Bible Church started with the need for a sound Bible church here in Duluth, Minnesota that was grace-oriented and dispensational. It started with the need, a God-given burden, and you know what? God met that need. The ministries of Duluth Bible Church, Sunday school, young people's, and so forth, started with the need and a God-given burden, and God met those needs. The Grace Institute of Biblical Studies started with the need and a God-given burden, and eventually God met that need. The Grace Family Journal started with the need and a God-given burden, and God met that need. Our missionary work around the world started with the need and a God-given burden, and God has been meeting that need. And that's the way it works. That's how it happened in Nehemiah's day. That's how it happened with J. Hudson Taylor. There was a need in China. He was burdened. He trusted the Lord, and the Lord led him. William Terry went to India when he was told back by the Calvinists in England, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you and me. Isn't it funny how God elects a whole lot more people over here where the gospel's given than over here where it's not? Isn't that funny? John Knox said, give me Scotland, else I die. What else is there to live for? You know, I read last week the memoirs of James H. Brooks, probably the most influential Bible teacher of a dispensational nature in the 19th century. He was a pastor in St. Louis, prior in Dayton, Ohio. And you know, he pastored three different churches in St. Louis that he helped plant. He preached thousands of messages. He made at least 600 pastoral visits a year. He wrote over 100 books, over 300 to 400 gospel tracts, and was used greatly of the Lord to have a profound impact on this country for a grace-oriented, dispensational understanding of the Word of God. And you know, as I thought of him, and I read this again, I thought to myself, Lord, direct us. Lord, use us. I'm trusting you to use us. Lord, make us more usable. Lord, teach us to trust you. Lord, would we be willing? We're not competing. We're not comparing. We're not trying to outdo anybody. And Lord, you know And you are my witness that I don't want my name to be known. I don't even want our church's name to be known. I want the name of Jesus Christ to be known. Far and wide. With a clear gospel and the teaching of your word. And you know, when I first came to Duluth, Minnesota, I was not burdened about the people here. But I was burdened to preach. And as I was burdened to preach and got to know people, I became burdened for people. And the Lord has given me a pastor's heart over the years. And I love the people of our church. And I'm very concerned for you. For your growth. And that you would fulfill the will of God in your life. And I am convinced that when David said to his brothers in light of seeing Goliath, "Is there not a cause?" I believe the same. There are many causes out there to get involved in. Many, quote, good causes out there to get entangled with. There are many needs everywhere. There are physical needs, social needs, economic needs. But all pale in comparison, in light of eternity, when you remember the greatest need is the salvation of a lost sinner's eternal soul. And Jesus Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then he ended by saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, I was riding my bike about 5 o'clock this afternoon, got rained on, by the way. I know you're surprised I was even riding a bike, but I've been doing it lately. By the way, did you see that beautiful rainbow? Did you see that today? You know, I saw that rainbow and I was reminded of the promise of God in the book of Genesis, right? That rainbow is a promise that God will never destroy this planet. Through water again. He'll do it by fire next time, but not through water. And as I thought of his promise, I thought, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a promise. I thought of Paul in Acts 20:24, hearing that afflictions await him should he go to Jerusalem. He said, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Nehemiah saw a genuine need, was given a God-given burden. Which leads me to application 3. You need to remember that God does not always answer prayers favorably right away, but his delays are to teach us to wait on him. That God-given burden led him to pray. But when you pray, it doesn't mean God answers right away. Sometimes he delays, and he delays to teach you to wait on him. By the way, what the flesh does not like to do is to wait. Would we all agree? How many of you like waiting in line? How many of you like waiting in traffic signals? We don't like to wait. There's some things we like to wait for, you know, like paying our taxes or something else, but we don't like to wait. And as you faith rest in the Lord and you're faithful to the Lord and with what's right in front of you, waiting on Him to direct you and guide you, He will do this in an amazing way. What does Isaiah 40:31 say? "But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." For 4 months, Nehemiah prayed and waited upon the Lord to direct him, to lead him, to confirm his will. But do you realize that while we must learn to wait by faith on the Lord, that Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you." Do you realize that while we're told to wait on the Lord, the fact of the matter is the Lord's waiting on us to wait upon Him? Oftentimes. Isn't it funny? The last thing that enters our mind is sometimes, "I wonder what the Lord wants here." Or, "Maybe I should trust the Lord." What a novel thought. "Or maybe I should give that burden over to the Lord now that I'm 6 feet under in my thinking, drinking my Lanta by the quart." Yeah, move from Maylots this time. He's waiting upon us. Waiting upon us. You know, I shared with the elders recently a thought I had. I was praying about a week or so ago about our church, its needs, our financial picture, the doors of opportunity. And as I was talking to the Lord, I began to think about an analogy here that just kind of came to my mind. I'm not saying God spoke to me or I had a vision. Don't say anything like that. You know. I haven't eaten pizza lately either. So. But I thought of my son, David. And David, I'll pay you for this one, but not much. I thought of my son, David, and I thought, you know, imagine if David came to me and I said, "Now, David, here, I'm going to give you $100,000 and this should take care of you for the next 3 to 5 years. He'd say, "Well, thanks, Dad. That's really great. You know, I know how I'm going to survive financially for the next 3 to 5 years. This is really great." And then about a month later, David comes to me and said, "Dad, can I have some more money?" And I'd say, "More money? Yeah, you know, I know this is going to take care of me for 3 to 5 years, but what about after that? I'm kind of afraid to use this money because I may run out in 3 to 5 years." What would I say to them? What would you say to them? Use what you have. Use what you have. And trust me to take care of you later. And you know, I couldn't help but think even of our financial situation. And how we can project 3 to 5 years down the road, perhaps, if we don't have an economic collapse and things tank. We've never been able to see 3 to 5 years down the road in our church. We can see 3 to 5 years, and yet, you know what we're prone to do? Instead of trusting the Lord and using it, thinking, "Well, what about after 5 years?" And I'm not saying we should be foolish and unwise, but I do believe more and more I'm convinced, as we're convinced in God's will, well, that He'd want us to step out by faith and pursue some kind of ministry. It doesn't matter if Edison's here. It doesn't matter if we're paying our utilities again, which we haven't done in 10 years. It doesn't matter if taking on more staff means more money. If the Lord is directing us, will He not provide? And if He doesn't provide, we need to get out anyhow. "But Lord, but Daddy, you know, after 100,000's gone, then what? Why don't you just trust me? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And you know, as Nehemiah prayed and as you and I pray about things, God answers your prayers in one of three ways. You know what they are? Yes, not yet. I have something better in mind. That's a nice way of saying no. Okay? Yes, not yet. I have something better in mind. But by the way, do we even consult with the Lord about His will? Do we pray and ask the Lord to show? It's amazing when we just take a week even and pray about something, how the Lord oftentimes clarifies our thinking. Or makes His will known to us, though sometimes you may wait for years. There are some things I've been praying about for Duluth Bible Church for well over a decade that I've not seen God answer yet. And I'm just waiting on Him. I take it it's a not yet or I have something better in mind at this point. So Nehemiah becomes aware of a genuine need. It resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. And then it is saturated with self-evaluation and persistent believing principled prayer. You're going to see he stops and takes heed to himself. "For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me," Psalm 66:18. And he begins to pray persistently. He prays in faith. He prays, as you will see, very principled in light of what the Word of God said. And you have to keep in mind, though he's burdened about this need in Jerusalem, there are some obstacles for Nehemiah to face in doing something practically about this need. First of all, there was the distance problem. From Shushan in Persia to Jerusalem was 500 miles away. And by the way, they didn't have trains in those days, airplanes, or cars. 500 miles is a long ways away for the cupbearer of Artaxerxes to travel away from his role with the king. And furthermore, there was the obstacles he would need the king's permission to do this. Would some pagan king be willing to grant that request? for a Jewish man who's concerned about Jerusalem? And you know, I'm thankful, in a sense, for obstacles that surface in seeking to do God's will. For they work together for good, for when they are overcome by the Lord, you truly sense He did it, and it is His will. Because you know, some amazing things had to happen for this to become true. You know, it's like this dog here, Houston. We have a problem. I mean, there was an obstacle for him to face. And there are obstacles in all of our lives. Our lives have issues and obstacles before us in which God wants us to see the need and, as we're burdened, to pray. But in our prayer, notice how Nehemiah went vertical first in dependence on the one who could ultimately direct and provide before he approaches the king. You go vertical first, not horizontal first. He realized the Lord would have to overcome these obstacles. The Lord would have to work in the king's heart. The Lord would have to provide the means for me to travel, bring what's needed, have the time off. The Lord would have to do all of those things. By the way, how many prayers of Nehemiah are recorded in this book? 12 times we see Nehemiah praying. 12 times. Now, some are short. And by the way, you keep in mind, I think it's the first 7 chapters, and then some of the later ones are all in the first person, written in the first person. This is Nehemiah's diary, his journal. And he's sharing with us a sneak peek, as it were, into his prayer life. He was a man of prayer. And what does he say in verse 5? And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. You know, the first thing I notice about his prayers, he acknowledges God's greatness, faithfulness, and loyal love. He says, first of all, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. Notice, he points to his greatness. You know, one of the things you have to remember is when you're praying, who are you praying to? Who is hearing your prayer? Who are you petitioning or praising? It is the great, awesome God of heaven. You who keep your covenant. You know what that means? He's faithful. And mercy, and the Hebrew word for mercy here is the word Hesed. And Hesed speaks of God's loyal love. And don't you love that about His love? It's so loyal. We're not loyal to Him, but He's loyal to us. His loyal love with those who love you and observe your commandments in reference in this context to the Jews. But please notice, when he goes to prayer, he first focuses not on the need. He doesn't first focus on the burden. He focuses on His God. Learn to do that in your prayers. Learn to remember, who are you praying to here? I'm not talking about just a 5-second go vertical. I'm talking about when you pray with any period of time, stop and focus on the Lord and His attributes. Remember who you're praying to. Secondly, he admits his sin and the sin of Israel. He admits his sin and the sin of Israel. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now. And I'm praying day and night. You know, sometimes God tests us to see, how serious are you about that prayer? For the children of Israel, that's who I'm praying for. Your servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Now, that's generally speaking here. You notice closely, he's not really getting very particular yet. He's just speaking generally. But notice he didn't say, and your people, but I'm doing fine. Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't see recorded sin against Nehemiah. But the fact is, he identified with the nation of Israel. He knew they were under national discipline due to their sin as a nation and he is confessing the sins of his nation, and he's included. And I have sinned. By the way, when's the last time you said that? Now, there are some believers who constantly evaluate themselves to the nth degree, to the point they take their eyes off the Lord. There are other believers who hardly ever stop and evaluate themselves. They always assume they're spiritual. They always assume they're doing fine because they have good intentions. They don't stop and say, Lord, search me, know me, and show me where I'm really at, how I'm thinking. And therefore, they assume they're doing well and they assume you're going to think likewise. And if you don't, you've got a problem. When's the last time you said, I have sinned to the Lord? He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Now notice, we have acted very corruptly against you. Now he's getting more specific. And have not kept your commandments, we haven't kept your statutes, we haven't kept your ordinances. In other words, we haven't kept the law that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, they were under the law. And Nehemiah here is admitting his sin and the sin of Israel. And when we need to do that, we need to do that. When we need to admit, we need to admit. And we know in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he acknowledges God's greatness, faithfulness, and mercy. He admits his sin and the sin of Israel. And thirdly, he reminds God of his promises and claims them by faith. He reminds God of his promises, claims them by faith. Look at verse 8 with me, if you would. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from them. From there, and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling to my name. By the Lord, let me remind you of Deuteronomy 4. Let me remind you, Lord, of Deuteronomy 30. Let me remind you of Leviticus 26. Let me remind you of 2 Chronicles 6. Never remind the Lord of His Word. I do. I do it often. I read a passage of Scripture, and as I'm praying through it, I'm praying, Lord, you say this here. Lord, you promised that here. Lord, I admit this here. Lord, thank you for that principle there. I remind God of His promises. No, I don't remind Him because I think He forgot. How does an all-knowing God forget? I'm reminding Him simply by saying, Lord, You have said this and I'm amening it. I believe this. By the way, when you're going through a trial, are the promises of God on your thinking? The trial you've been going through recently, could you tell me in a moment's notice two promises even that you've been claiming by faith? That you've been amening in your heart? Or is the promises of God nowhere to be found in your thinking? As you just constantly struggle in your own flesh trying to shape up. You see, he reminds God of his promises and claims them by faith. Lord, you did promise to discipline us if we went astray. But you also promised if we return and respond, then you will. And that's what we're seeking to do. By the way, Nehemiah knows his Bible. Do you? The fourth thing I notice about his prayer is he specifically prays for himself and others. Notice he first focuses on the Lord. Secondly, he admits where he's wrong. Thirdly, he prays. Remember, I taught you a few years ago about prayer. That just remember the acronym PAR. Are you golfing? Par with the Lord. Praise, admission, request. And here he prays specifically for himself and others. Notice verse 10. Now these are your servants, I like this, and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Did you notice what word mentioned four times there? They're yours, Lord. Lord, can I just remind you what you did? Can I remind you your little... Can I remind... Lord, they're yours. Would you not come to the aid of your people? Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear Your name and let Your prayers prosper this, let Your servants prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight, I love this, of the great king of Persia, right? No, of this man. Now, is that disrespectful? No. But though he was the greatest king of his time, Artaxerxes I, he was just a man compared to the God of heaven. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And by the way, those are the only two options you have. There's not a third. Either you're going to trust in man, yourself, or others, or you're going to trust in the Lord at any given point in your Christian life. So who are you trusting in your trial? Who are you casting your burden to? He specifically prays for himself. He prays for others. And intercessory prayer is so very important. Praying for others. Very specifically. Nehemiah's effectual prayer reflected several attitudes. An attitude of a reverential and high view of God. He's the God of heaven. Do you have a high view of God? Or is He really a small God who can hardly take care of your needs? In fact, you probably have to help Him out quite often. Do you have a high view of God? The God of heaven? Secondly, he had a humble and dependent view of himself before God. And of man. In fact, he called Artaxerxes just a man. And he called himself simply your servant. I'm nothing special, Lord. I'm nothing. You're everything. But I am depending upon You. You see, he had humility, unlike Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks. When I die, I want to come back as me. Thanks, Mark. You know, it reminds me of, who am I, O Lord God? Galatians 6:3, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Thirdly, Nehemiah's effective prayer reflected the attitude of a simple yet personal faith in God and His Word. This isn't profound. This isn't difficult here. It is simple and yet very personal. Though He's the God of heaven, He's talking to Him in very personal ways. And he's exercising faith in the Lord, and he's exercising faith in His Word. Now, did Nehemiah deserve to have this prayer answered? The answer is no. He just admitted his sin and the sin of his people. He didn't deserve it. But that's the amazing thing. It's the throne of what? Of grace that we come to. And we come to Him in prayer knowing that we do not deserve the answer. Warren Wiersbe has said, and I quote, while Nehemiah was praying, his burden for Jerusalem became greater and his vision of what needed to be done became clearer. Real prayer keeps your heart and your head in balance so your burden doesn't make you impatient to run ahead of the Lord and ruin everything. As we pray, God tells us what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and all are important to the accomplishing of the will of God. So we see here, it started with a genuine need. It resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. It then was saturated with self-evaluation and persistent believing principled prayer. And fourthly, it involved a willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need. And I find this very, very fascinating here. Being used of the Lord to meet the need. Do you realize that when you're yielding to the Lord and depending on Him and you're casting those cares upon Him and say, Lord, here's a need. I am burdened about this. Lord, I'm just giving this over to You. The Lord will sometimes direct you and say, thank You for giving that to me. Now, trust me to use You to go meet that need. You know, it's like the man who was praying, oh, Lord, you know, so-and-so has a financial need. Lord, provide this and Lord, this. And when he was done, his little boy says to him, if you give me your wallet, Dad, I could answer those prayers. You see, As we're yielded to the Lord at times and we pray, we'll in essence say, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. Send me. And that's what's happened to Nehemiah here. Sees the need, senses the burden, the motive is right, prays about it, evaluates himself, and says in essence, Lord, if you want to use me, I'm willing. What do you need to remember from this? You need to remember you may be God's answer to your prayers. As you pray and as you go to the God of heaven, you may look in the mirror and God says in essence, you're the answer. You're praying for the salvation of your neighbor, the Lord might say, you're the answer, go give him the gospel. You might be burdened financially to help someone and you're praying for them and the Lord says, you're the answer to that need. Go meet that need. And the second thing you need to remember is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or as one translation has it, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Not because of who we are, but because of who the Lord is. This is an incredible account, isn't it? And what can our local church learn from this? We can learn many things. And we can learn how God uses those who are willing to be used, are prepared by Him, are depending upon Him. And He uses them not because of great giftedness, but great willingness. I mentioned James H. Brooks, that pastor in St. Louis. Did you know that the Lord used him to greatly influence C.I. Schofield? The Schofield City was the greatest preacher he ever heard. And how the Lord used C.I. Schofield to impact Lewis Berry Chaper, who founded Dallas Seminary. And how each of these men were greatly used to impact thousands upon thousands of people for Jesus Christ and the message of grace. And James Brooks wrote regarding the beginning of a new monthly Christian publication that he would edit and be the primary contributor. And I read this in his memoirs and I really like this. He says, not a step therefore can we take except an entire dependence upon the one of whom our Lord said to the disciples, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me. But just because of this dependence upon the Holy Ghost, we cannot shrink from the work to which we have summoned in the face of our own desire, in which we've been summoned in the face of our own desire. Whatever our sense of personal unfitness for the task, it is a sure sign of being occupied with self when we decline a service forced upon us, as this has been, starting in this publication, as the plea of inability. Blessed be God, He does not call us to serve Him upon the ground of our strength, but of His sufficient grace. And unless we are filled, now catch this, unless we're filled with thoughts of ourselves or with distrust of His promised aid, we need not refuse to stand in a place of testimony or at a post of duty, however arduous the labor it may require or however serious the responsibility it may involve. You see, when the Lord calls you or me to do something, unless we are filled with thoughts about ourselves or we're not trusting that the Lord will undertake, we need not refuse to move ahead. What can our local church learn from this? We need to sense genuine needs that result in God-given burdens for the Lord's cause and others so as to self-evaluate and saturate them with persistent, believing, principled prayer, including a willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need and answer to our own prayers. The four things we saw tonight. Let's not think, well, this is really nice, long ago and far away in Nehemiah's day, let's apply it to us. To the genuine needs that we sense. To God-given burdens for the Lord's cause and others. To self-evaluate and make sure we're walking with the Lord. And then pray very specifically about these things that God burdens us or you with. Saying in essence, Lord, I'm willing to be used to meet that need if you see fit, though I realize you're not going to use me to meet every need. But I'm willing. And you know what happened? We'll read about it Sunday in chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a passage of Scripture like this that challenges us, instructs us, encourages us. We stand in awe of you, the God of heaven. And Father, I just pray you could have your will done with every believer here. They would taste and see that you are good. They would learn to walk in yielded dependence upon you. They would be willing to confess their sin as needed. That as you, we see needs and as we're burdened about things, we would pray to you, the God of heaven, and pray for others and ourselves, and even be willing to volunteer, as it were, to be used of you to meet that need if you see fit. And Father, I just want your will done. I have no personal agenda on this church. I just want your will to be done. I want Christ's name to be known. I want the gospel to go out. I want the word of God to be taught. I want believers to be built up. I want people's needs to be met here by learning to trust in the Lord. And I want to be faithful and effective right here at Duluth Bible Church. And for our church to be, to one another. And as the saints are equipped, that they would do the work of the ministry. And that we'd learn to be faithful and we would taste and see again that you are the awesome, great, faithful, gracious God who has loyal love towards your people. Father, we know Jesus is coming again. We know it could be tonight. May we not bury our talents. May instead we be wise and not foolish and directed of you each step of the way to be willing to have the mindset of Paul, to finish our race, to testify the gospel of the grace of God, even though burdens, trials, affliction, persecutions await us. And Father, should someone be here tonight who's never been saved, may they realize that they have a need, that they are lost, they are on their way to hell, and that you love them so much that Christ died for their sins and rose again, and you will give them eternal life tonight if they put their trust in Christ alone. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name.